Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do long to wake one day fully remade in the likeness of Christ. What a glorious hope that is to all of us who belong to you through Christ, to know the end toward which we are heading, the end that you have designed for us from before you created the world, that we would be made, remade, to be like Jesus. And so, Father, with great hope, we enter into this study this evening of sanctification, knowing that we're at the core of what it is you're doing with us, what it is you've planned for us. And so, Lord, we want to understand this better and see our days filled now with growth toward that which we will one day be fully. So, Lord, with confidence and hope and faith and joy, we pray, Father, for your Spirit's presence to open our eyes to behold your word rightly, to open our hearts, Lord, that we would respond in ways that will only happen as your Spirit works within us. And Lord, then move us to grow as your people, to be more what you have called us to be until that great day when we wake and we are like Christ. So Lord, we commit ourselves to this study and pray that it would be beneficial for our lives and for your kingdom's advance. We pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Well, what a pleasure to be with you this evening. Thank you, Pastor Rod, for your kindness to have me back here again. And Ben has been just keeping me really, caught up with everything I need to do to be prepared for this with emails, and he's very good at that. All the details, you know that, don't you? Yes, indeed. And Doug also has been a help, and I appreciate your staff so very much. It's really a delight to be at a place where I feel so at home. You know, it's just I just feel like you're my own church family in certain ways. You know, so they're really close kinship. So thank you again for this privilege. And the topic of our series together, this conference together this weekend, is sanctification. I'm really looking forward to this. This really is the first time I've ever done this teaching in a format of a church conference. So I hope it works. We'll see. We'll try to make it work the best I can. But I'm excited to present this material to you as we think about what it means to be God's sanctified people. And to kind of set the context here, this is how I'm thinking of this study with you here. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would please, for just a moment. And it really does, what Paul says here is very much what is on my heart as well as I think of you here, this church, in the way that the Lord is obviously at work already here in your midst. Look at how Paul begins this fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. He's writing to a church that he approves. You know, this is not like writing to the Galatians or writing to the Corinthians where he begins to list all of these problems. No, he is very commendatory toward this church. So, chapter 4, verse 1, we read this. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, by the way. Paul writes, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Do you see it? So he commends them, you're doing this. I've instructed you before, and you are doing it, but the fact that you're doing it doesn't mean you can push the shift lever into neutral. You know, you can go into idle on this. No, you need to excel still more. This comes up again. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Same chapter, verses 9 and 10. "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." So this is the spirit with which I come to you this evening, is to a people I know who are taught well and who are growing and honoring the Lord in your lives. But There is for all of us room for growth. May we excel still more as we see what God has for us in sanctification and grow in that. Well, this evening, we're beginning the series by looking at sanctification as positional and progressive, these two broad areas in which the Bible talks about our sanctification. But in order to get a feel for this discussion, I thought it would be helpful to begin with some historical background, just so you could get a bit of a sense of what the issues have been through church history as we think about the doctrine of sanctification. And really, the whole debate over sanctification goes back to the time of Augustine and Pelagius in the 5th century. Augustine, oftentimes thought of as the greatest and last of the early church fathers. He really was kind of the hinge person between the end of the early church period and the beginning of the medieval church period. Augustine lived from 354 to 430. And in that 5th century, he had a very significant difference of opinion and debate with a British monk who had moved down further into Central Europe, whose name was Pelagius. And Pelagius was having a major impact upon people. Pelagius's view was basically this. Pelagius argued that God has given us free will. He created us with freedom so that really all that we need in order to live a life that is pleasing to God, to live the kind of life we'll be talking about that is marked by sanctification, you know, pleasing God, obeying Him, living in a way that would bring honor to Him and so on, all that we need to do that is to use our free wills to make the right choices. We can choose every day in all the things that we do, either for God or against Him. And so all we have to do is make the right choices. And Pelagius was you know, really a very strong advocate of what became a kind of monastic way of life, because he thought that if you surround yourself with like-minded people who would encourage you to make the right kind of choices, it would be more likely that you would do that. And so he encouraged kind of Christian communes, that they would dwell together and encourage one another to choose the right things, because the key to living life rightly is our free will, according to Pelagius. Now, Augustine heard this and said, oh my, this is a problem, because we by nature, because of sin that has come within us, we do not choose what pleases God. In fact, we will always choose what goes against God unless grace intervenes. So sometimes this is called the debate between nature versus grace. Pelagius arguing for nature, by nature we have freedom. By nature we can do what pleases God. By nature we can obey the commandments of Christ. By nature, we can live in a way that brings honor to Him. And Augustine's saying, no, by nature, we will never please God. By nature, we will never do what God calls us to do. We will always be opposed to Him. What has to happen is grace that changes our nature. And so here you have these two very different ways of thinking, with Augustine emphasizing the necessity of God's grace coming within in order to change us so that we can begin becoming the kinds of people that God called us to be. Now, Augustine had in mind, just so you can think of some passages here, he had in mind, for example, Romans 8, verses 6 to 8. Romans 8, verses 6 to 8, where Paul says, the mind set on the flesh, which of course he has in mind there, everyone who is an unbeliever, the mind set in the flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, all unbelievers, cannot please God. So it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to do what God wants us to do if we're called to do that merely by nature. Oh no, we need grace. Grace that comes to us that enables us to do by grace what we could never do by nature. That is, by sinful nature. So really that set the stage in the church for what became then two ways of thinking about how life is to be lived. One that would emphasize the innate ability that human beings have with their freedom, and rather the supernatural ability that we only have as God's grace comes to enable us in ways that we don't have ourselves. Now, the way this gets played out then in the next really 1,000 years is that neither Augustine's view nor Pelagius's view was adopted wholesale by the church. They tried to find a middle position between the Augustinian view and the Pelagian view. And sometimes that middle position is called semi-Pelagianism. And so the next episode where we see this debate kind of put in front of us is the debate that took place between Martin Luther and Erasmus of Rotterdam, one of the prominent Roman Catholic theologians of the early Reformation period, late Renaissance, early Reformation period, who was trained in classics. He was trained in the languages, and a very gifted man Erasmus was. And Erasmus wrote a book entitled The Freedom of the Will. And in very much part, it sounds a lot like Pelagius. The only difference is this, that Erasmus holds this middle position, semi-Pelagianism, which says that, yes, we are affected by sin. The sin of Adam has come to us, and it does make it more difficult to obey because of that sin. But we still can do it. So it's sort of like telling someone who has a cold, you know, or who has the flu, hey, you can go to work, you can still do this. Now, it would help if they had a little medicine, right? That would improve things if they had a little medicine that could strengthen their body, but still they can do it. So in Erasmus's view, grace comes merely to assist a weakened will, but the will still can function. It's still able to do it. And so in Erasmus's view, ultimately the answer to how we should live before God, how can we obey the commandments of God? How can we live a life that's pleasing to Him? The answer is ultimately in the will that can do it, even if it relies on grace for some help along the way. And Luther's response to Erasmus's The Freedom of the Will was Luther's famous book. Do you know what title I'm going to give you? The Bondage of the Will. So that was Luther's response to Erasmus, where Luther said in his book, The Bondage of the Will, which, by the way, is really worth reading if you have access to that. I imagine you do here at the church. The Bondage of the Will by Luther. And what Luther emphasized was really Augustinian. He emphasized again that by nature we are bound. It's not that our will is merely sick. It's not that our will is merely affected by sin, so it is weakened. Oh, no. Our will is bound, so it cannot do what pleases God. It is impossible for an unbeliever, apart from grace, to do anything that God would approve, to obey in any way that God would see as honoring to Him or advancing of His purposes. No, what we need, says Luther, following Augustine, following Paul, I would argue, what Luther saw here is that, no, we need grace. Grace must come to change our hearts so that we are set free from the bondage of sin and able, finally, in the freedom of grace, to do what we are called to do. The next, as it were, stage in this debate that takes place is then between Calvin, actually Calvinists, Calvin's followers, and Arminius. Calvin and Arminius overlapped 4 years. That is, Arminius was born in 1560, and Calvin died in 1564. So there was no significant relationship between Calvin and Arminius, even though they did overlap 4 years of their lives. But Arminius was just a child, just newly born when Calvin went off the scene. But Arminius, he was a Dutch theologian. He was trained by Calvin's successor in Geneva, Switzerland, whose name was Theodor Beza. So Arminius left Holland, Amsterdam, Holland, and he came to Geneva, Switzerland, and studied under Beza, who was Calvin's successor, and learned Calvin's understanding of the Christian life and of God's sovereignty and all the various things that Calvin had taught, and went back to Amsterdam and became a pastor of a very prominent church there. In time, a controversy arose in the church at Amsterdam. It was a city like yours that had a prominent university right there, and the university had a big impact upon the church. A controversy arose at the university, and they brought the question to Arminius about divine election. And Arminius took time off of his studies, to study the issue of divine election. And the end of that was the result that Arminius rejected Calvin's view of election and formulated his own understanding of it, which has forever been known as the Arminian position. The Arminian position, not Armenian, by the way. There are Armenians also. And perhaps some Armenians are also Arminians, perhaps, but it's Arminian with an I. And forever, this Arminian position has been that God chooses people who he looks down the corridors of history from eternity past, and he sees those who will put faith in Christ. Now, think about the issue we've been looking at for a moment. How can God look down the corridors of history and see people who will believe in Christ if, by nature, no one could believe in Christ? No one would believe in Christ. So it would seem that Arminius is going to line up with Pelagius. Namely, we can by nature. And so God looks down the corridors of history and sees those who by nature, when hearing the gospel, come, and he chooses them to be saved. But Arminius did not go that way. He agreed with Calvin that with Luther, with Augustine, he agreed with this history from the Augustinian tradition that no one can by nature come to faith in Christ or do anything that is pleasing to God, because our natures are bound in sin and unable to do anything pleasing to God, including believe in Christ when we hear the gospel. So if that's the case, how does God look down the corridors of history and see those who will believe in Christ when the gospel comes to them, if all of them are bound in their sin and no one can believe? Answer: God gives to everyone grace, but it is a grace that is resistible, a grace that Arminius called prevenient grace, a grace that leads to life. And hence, when that grace is given, it makes it possible for anyone who hears the gospel to come, but ultimately it is up to them whether they come or not. So there's a sense in which the Arminian position, though it agrees with Augustine, Luther, and Calvin, that people by nature cannot do what pleases God, that they need grace to do that, though he agrees with that, where he disagrees is over the nature of grace that makes it possible for people to believe. Rather than that grace leading necessarily to belief, that's called effectual grace, rather than that grace necessarily leading to faith when it comes, and so it's given only to some, namely to the elect, no, that grace is given to everybody, and it is a resistible grace. It does not necessarily lead to faith. It just makes possible faith in Christ. So bottom line, Arminius ends up in the very same place Pelagius was, except for a different reason. Pelagius was at the point where anybody can by nature do what's right. Anybody by nature can do what's pleasing to God. Arminius basically says the same thing, but this only happens because God's grace is given by which people freely choose to, as it were, accept, embrace the grace of God by which now they can do what pleases God. So we have another instance here where there is still a significant difference between the Augustinian, Lutheran, Calvinist position that it is efficacious grace that alone can bring one to faith and then provide the grace of living the Christian life. No, Arminius says, yes, grace is necessary, but it's not efficacious grace. It's rather prevenient grace, resistible grace that is commonly given to all people. Okay, the last episode of this debate that at least for our purposes tonight, that helps us round this out, is one that came in the next century. So the Lutheran-Erasmus debate was 16th century. Calvinist and Arminius was 17th century. And now in the 18th century, between Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield on one side and the two Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley on the other side. Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley were born in the same year, 1703. So this is an 18th century debate that took place, particularly between Edwards and Wesley, John Wesley. Wesley was himself an Arminian, and he published a journal called The Arminian. He was a very self-identified Arminian theologian. But Wesley took things one step further in his understanding of sanctification that has had a huge impact on the doctrine of sanctification in the centuries since. I mean, right up to the present day. Wesley argued that, yes, we come to faith by Christ through this prevenient grace, this common grace, resistible grace that is given to all people. But then once we come and are saved by faith through the grace that was given, then God gives also another grace that comes after salvation, subsequent to salvation. A second stage of grace that is given for the purpose of leading us to entire sanctification or Christian perfection. Have you heard these terms before? This is Wesley's doctrine that there is a subsequent work of God by grace that, again, is resistible. You can resist it as a believer. You could say, no, God, I don't want that. I don't want to be perfect. I don't want to be entirely sanctified. You can resist it, but God offers it to every believer, this grace by which, if they will believe, they will be entirely sanctified. And what Wesley means by this is really phenomenal. I mean, every time I read Wesley on this, I just kind of rub my eyes and go, am I reading this right? Because I'll just give you a couple samples. Wesley will say that if you believe in Christ in this subsequent act of faith after you're saved, if you believe in Christ for entire sanctification, then sin and its root is removed from your life. Wow. Sin and its root is removed from your life. Think about weeding out there. You know, sometimes you pull up a weed and you leave the roots in the ground and you go, ah, shucks, because you know that thing's going to come up again. Oh, no. This is one of those times where you got a hold of the thing and you pulled out the whole weed, roots and all, and you feel, oh, good, we got that one, right? Well, this is what Wesley says happens in this second act of sanctification. Is sin and its root is removed. Here's another quote from Wesley. He says, when one believes for entire sanctification, then from that point on, every thought, every single thought, temper, which I take it are the emotional side of our life, every thought, temper, attitude, and action will be motivated by pure love for God and others. Period. Wow, it just takes your breath away, doesn't it? Every thought, temper, attitude, action, motivated by pure love for God and others. So Wesley has this doctrine of subsequent a work of grace by which we are brought into entire sanctification. And by the way, this view of a two-stage model then of the Christian life, you come to Christ first for justification, and then later you come to Christ for sanctification, has been very influential in Britain and North America, right? I mean, you think, for example, of statements like, you've accepted Christ as Savior, but now you need to bow before Christ as Lord. Guess where that two-stage thinking comes from? It's right out of Wesley. It's this notion that you can be genuinely saved, but not committed, not dedicated until some subsequent point. So this two-stage model is out there in American culture, in American Christian culture widely, that has its roots in Wesley. Okay, so Edwards now, let me say a word about Edwards. Edwards rejected Wesley's entire sanctification doctrine and said rather that no, grace is necessary every step of the way to grow in the Christian life, but not until we are with Christ is sin removed. And so all of the Christian life will be a life of ongoing fighting for faith, fighting to obey. There will be a struggle in the Christian life all the way through because sin remains in our hearts even though the Holy Spirit is here. And so in the Reformed tradition then, because of a reaction to Wesley, you really see a lot of the Puritans and the other reformers, or the Reformed tradition, emphasizing the fight of faith, the battle that we wage as Christian people in endeavoring by grace to lay hold of the resources God gives to fight against sin and advance in our obedience day by day. And honestly, my friends, it is so important to see that this, in fact, is true. We do fight every day. We can never, you know, afford the luxury of thinking we've arrived. We've stepped into a place where the battle is over. Not until we see Christ. Gloriously, at that point, yes, it is over. But not until then. When we see Him, we will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. But until that day, boy, goodness, Peter warns in 1 Peter 2:11, to abstain from fleshly lusts, he says, which wage war against your soul. You hear that language? That wage war against your soul. Paul in Galatians 5, the Spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the Spirit. This to believers he is writing. So indeed, Wesley's doctrine, my friends, is really harmful because it's wrong. It leads people to think, on the one hand, they can reach perfection. I mean, I had a faculty member one time, a Wesleyan teacher, come to my class on sanctification at a different seminary, not at Southern, but a different one I taught at. And he stood in front of this class and told the class of students, I haven't sinned for 32 years. I mean, I was just stunned with that statement. I mean, inside, I didn't say this out loud, but inside, the first question I said was, may I speak with your wife? I'd like to hear this from her. Just amazing. So you can be self-deluded by doing that. Or here's the other thing that can happen if you adopt this Wesleyan view and think it works, but you find out, oh my goodness, I've still got all this. I'm thinking things I shouldn't think. I'm attracted to things I ought not to be and so on. You start thinking, maybe I'm not a Christian. Maybe I'm not, if my sanctification didn't work, maybe my justification didn't either. And it can create all kinds of doubt. So that it's really a harmful view. And so what I'm commending you to you tonight is this long tradition that goes back to Augustine, that we see from Augustine, we see again in Luther, we see in Calvin, we see in Edwards, that is really embodied in the Reformed tradition of understanding what the nature of sanctification is as people who are desperately in need of grace, who cannot do anything that pleases God, anything that would advance His purposes, and anything that would truly be obedience from the heart. Now, there's outward obedience that isn't obedience from the heart, isn't there? But obedience that really is from the heart can only be because of God's grace. And when you see that, you realize God deserves all the glory, right? Because if it could only have been done by grace, then His grace gets the credit, not you and me. So the principle of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which is true for our initial salvation, is really true for all of the Christian life. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So we realize God deserves all the credit because it's His grace brought to us that brings about not only our initial salvation, but every step of growth in all of the Christian life are steps of grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And really, so much of what we're going to be talking about is how we become people who embrace the grace of God by which we can grow in grace and grow in obedience. All right, well, with that historical overview, I hope it made sense. I mean, we covered a lot of terrain quickly. I hope it was at least clear enough to get a feel for that tradition. We want to move now to biblical teaching on sanctification. And really the first thing I think that is very important to get on the table is that the Bible speaks of sanctification in two different ways that are complementary. There's no doubt that they're complementary. In fact, the second one relies upon the first. More on that in a moment. But two ways of thinking about sanctification that have been called, for the first one, either positional sanctification or definitive sanctification, which contrasts with the second kind, which is sometimes called progressive sanctification or incremental sanctification. So for the sake of ease here, I'll just use positional and progressive as the names for these two different kinds of sanctification. And really what these are fundamentally about, positional sanctification has mostly to do with who we are in Christ. That then gives rise to how we should live because of who we are. So one way to think about this is the New Testament is filled with indicatives stating who we are. Do you not know that you have been that you have died and been raised with Christ? Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you know that you are a new creature in Christ? So these indicatives that announce to us what we are, who we now are in Christ, are these teachings that relate to positional sanctification. But then because of who we are, then Christian, we should live this way. So the imperatives are imperatives that are fueled by and flow out from the positional truth about who we are. And just a comment here, this is so important to see. In many of our churches, because of an emphasis on practical preaching, you know, we want to preach things to our people that are practical and, you know, give them to-do lists, you know, things they can take home and you know, check off the list, and I've done these things. There is such a tendency, because of that emphasis on practical preaching, to jump quickly to the imperatives of the New Testament. The problem with doing that is if you disassociate the imperatives of the New Testament from the indicatives, then you give people the impression, not only are we supposed to do these things, but we can do them on our own. And here we are back to Pelagianism. So it's not by grace, it's by my effort, my human effort, that I do these things. And either we'll end up with people who think much of themselves because they're pretty good at checking off those boxes, you know. They're good at that. And so they think, wow, I'm doing pretty good here. I deserve some credit for the progress I'm making here, you know. Either that, or I think this is more often the case, we fail at this and we just think there's no hope. And the problem is, if we don't see that these indicatives flow out of, I'm sorry, the imperatives flow out of the indicatives of who we are in Christ, the power that is given to us in our new position we have in Christ, then we will be frustrated. But when we see that everything hinges upon the who we are, then we realize, that's That's the power. That's what drives us forward in our obedience, is what God provides for us in resources in our new position in Christ. So we need to see positional sanctification first before we understand progressive sanctification. We really need to spend more time, I think, in most of our churches. I think this is probably true as a generalization. Most of our churches, we need to spend more time helping our people get the indicative. Christian, do you know who you are in Christ? In order then to understand the legitimacy and the power and resource for fulfilling the imperatives of the New Testament, rather than seeing those imperatives as fulfilled as in a moralistic kind of way or a legalistic kind of way, rather than understanding that they're all fulfilled by grace in what God provides us in our new position in Christ. Okay, so positional and progressive are what we need to see. So let's look at each one of these separately. And then honestly, the rest of our sessions are going to be unpacking tomorrow morning, the first session, unpacking a number of elements that are involved in positional sanctification. And then in the subsequent sessions, a number of elements that are involved in progressive sanctification. So it's very important we get this, because this is kind of the template now for what we'll do in the rest of the conference together. Positional or definitive sanctification, progressive or incremental sanctification. Let's look at these, each one on its own. So first of all, positional sanctification. Here's a definition that I have on the handout. This is the present position or status of believers from the moment of their conversion, of being definitively, hence definitive sanctification, of being definitively and unalterably separated unto God in Christ. Thus, they are called saints. You know what that literally means? If you take the Greek word that is translated saints, they're called holy ones or separated ones. They are separated unto God in Christ. So they're called saints because they are separated. They're His. They now belong to Him because of faith in Christ. Okay, so they're called saints or holy ones, indicating their irreversible new identity as those who are separated from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So positional sanctification then is this glorious truth that the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are separated unto God in Christ, and there are truths about you that are unalterably true, that allow for no increase or decrease. For example, you are transferred from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Question, can you be more separated tomorrow from the dominion of Satan, or more placed into the kingdom of His beloved Son tomorrow than you are today? And the answer is no. It's done. It's sort of like moving from Florida to Georgia, or from Georgia, my dad did, to Washington State. That's where I was raised by a Georgia dad. You know, he moved. And when you move, I mean, you can't be more there. Now, you may feel more there over time, but you can't be more there over time when you've moved. So you have been transferred into the kingdom of Christ that abides no increase or decrease. You can't be more or less than that. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. The minute you believe in Christ, you can't receive more of the Spirit. You can't have less of the Spirit. You have the very Spirit of God dwelling within your life. And so many of these things we're going to look at in greater detail tomorrow morning. But the point is this: there is a positional reality of who you now are in Christ. You are a child of God. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You are this new reality in Christ that can never be changed. And because of who you are, this is how now you are to live. That's where we move on to progressive sanctification. Well, let me look at, with you at just a few verses that highlight sanctification as this being set apart unto God in Christ. That happens the minute that we believe in Christ. Here's a good statement of it in Acts 26, 18, where Christ appears to Paul, Saul, calls him to be a missionary to the Gentiles. And he says, Paul, I'm calling you to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that, now look at this, they may turn from darkness to light. That happens, doesn't it? And when it happens for good. From darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. When that happens, it happens for keeps. They're not in the dominion of Satan anymore. They're now in the dominion of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. So that's permanent too, isn't it? You receive forgiveness of sins, it can never be taken away. It can never be added to or decreased. And an inheritance among those who have been, here it is, sanctified by faith in me. So here, the meaning of sanctification does not mean, cannot mean, they're made perfect in their very natures. Their sin is removed and they are completely holy. That's not the point of it here. Sanctification means this: they are completely separated now unto me. And because they are now mine, guess what I'm going to do to them? I'm going to sanctify their hearts. That's progressive sanctification that flows out of positional sanctification. I mean, it's very much like bringing in an adopted child into a home. I was just talking about this with a faculty member at Southern who they have two boys that they adopted about 6 months ago. And those boys, once they're adopted there, that's their home. I mean, they live there. Right? But now that they're there, they're now learning what it means to live in this family with the rules of the home, with the kinds of practices that they have at the dinner table and how they relate to their siblings, and all of those things are an outworking reality that take time. That's progressive, that is based upon the positional reality. They are now our kids. You see it? So guess what we are, friends? We are his kids. Indeed we are. We're in the family of God. We're brought in. And that cannot change. On the basis of that, the changes take place in who we are. Changes of attitude, action, behavior. And so all these things are the outworking of now who we are affects what we do, how we live. So Christ's commissioning of Paul is to go to these Gentiles so that they're saved and they are transferred into this new place, away from Satan to God, away from darkness to light. And by that they have been sanctified. They are set apart unto me in a definitive way at their very conversion. Here's another statement. Now this is very interesting. The next two verses that I have here are from 1 Corinthians. Now you think, if there's any book in the New Testament where Paul would not use the language of "you are sanctified," it would be this book, with all of the problems that those Corinthian believers have. But this is exactly his point. Can't you see the logic here? Why does he want these Corinthian believers, with all of their problems, to get it that they are holy ones? They are saints. They are separated unto God. Why does he want them to see this? Because everything he's going to call them to change in the way that they're living, to correct the sins that are there in the midst of their community, all those changes are based upon who they now are. Oh, how important it is that they see this. So he begins the letter, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified, perfect, passive indicative. Perfect meaning it's a past reality that happened at your conversion and that is ongoing and will never end. That's the point of it. It is a permanent fixed reality that happened in the past and continues on into the present and on into the future. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints, holy ones, by calling. Notice he doesn't say, goodness, It would just be a flat-out lie to say this. He doesn't say holy ones by nature or holy ones by action. Oh no, read the letter. They've got a lot of growth to do, a lot of growing to do. So it's holy ones by calling, because they are called to be holy. The rest of the letter, here's what it means to be one of the holy children of God. Change the way you live. But their position is definitive. Saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Also in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Here is positional sanctification again. Now, I wish I had on here the verses that precede. He's talked about various horrific ways of sin, you know, liars and murderers and adulterers and homosexuals and different kinds of sins. And now he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. This is an aorist passive part. So aorist meaning it's a past reality that is fixed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I think it's significant here that he puts sanctification and justification at juxtaposed together, puts them right parallel to one another, and which indicates this, that your positional sanctification is every bit as definitive as your justification at the moment you believe. I mean, it is true, the moment you believe in Christ, justification is full. It can't get greater or less, thankfully. When you are justified, God declares you righteous based upon the righteousness of Christ that is credited to you. That cannot increase or decrease. Well, in a similar way, your sanctification as positional sanctification allows no increase or decrease. You are completely His. You are separated unto Him. That cannot increase or decrease. It is a permanent, fixed reality. So positional sanctification is very closely parallel to justification. They're not the same things. Justification is the crediting of righteousness. Positional sanctification is the separating of us unto God in Christ, so we are His, for Him then to remake. So it has everything to do with the changing of our natures. But nonetheless, positional happens right when justification happens. Colossians 1, 13 and 14, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So there it is again. We're transferred. That cannot be added to or taken away from. It's a completed reality that we are now in the kingdom of Christ. And then finally, Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified, perfect passive participle, indicating a past reality that continues into the present and on into the future. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Okay, so positional sanctification then is this truth that we are separated unto God in Christ the minute we believe. On the basis of that, the Bible then urges us to be sanctified. Now, isn't that interesting? It says to sanctify people, be sanctified. So there are two different senses of sanctification. One is a completed reality, positional reality, definitive reality that admits no increase or decrease. We are separated unto God in Christ. But the progressive reality is what flows from that. Because you are separated unto God in Christ, live more like Christ, grow to be more like Christ, and so on. So here's a definition of progressive, and then a few verses that indicate this is the Bible's teaching as well. Progressive sanctification might be thought of as the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit, enjoining the believer's willful participation to strengthen our newly imparted disposition toward holiness, freeing us increasingly from the power of sin and renewing us increasingly into the image of Christ. So this is the work of the Holy Spirit within us that separates us unto Christ. He does that the minute we're saved, but then works within us to make us more like Christ. And notice the phrase in this definition. It's the continuous operation of the Holy Spirit and joining, or what's another word I could use there? Incorporating, utilizing the believer's willful participation. So this is not a work of the Spirit that renders us passive. It's rather a work of the Spirit that renders us active, that activates us in pursuing sanctification precisely because the Spirit is at work within us. So it's not our working apart from God's work, but it also is not God's working apart from ours. It is God's working in such a way that it calls us to be a part of the work that God does in seeing our sanctification go forward. So look at a few verses here that help us see this. Romans 6:19. And I'm preaching on this on Sunday, so I'll say more of it then. But here Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Now remember, this is written to believers, So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. You see it? So sanctification, that is becoming more holy, becoming more Christ-like, will happen as you present your members to God, as slaves of righteousness, rather than using the members of your body for sinful purposes. So this will result in sanctification. Colossians 1:10 to 14, Paul writes this. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, what I want you to see in this is that verses 13 and 14, we've already seen those before. They were listed above. That's positional sanctification. But notice the "for" at the beginning of that verse, of verse 13. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. So what is the empowerment for the earlier verses? Namely, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, to bear fruit in every good work, to increase in the knowledge of God, and so on. What's the power by which we can do that? For we have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan, from this darkness, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. So it indicates so clearly that the positional growing in holiness, the progressive growing in holiness, is built upon the position of what we now are in Christ, who we are by His grace, set apart unto Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, now look at this, are being transformed. So here's this progressive element. And I think the next phrase is also intended to catch that image. Are being transformed into the same image, that is the image of Christ, from glory to glory. So I think the idea is, as we behold Christ, we become more like Him. As we see Him, we become incrementally, increasingly glorious. So incrementally increasing degrees of glory happen as we behold Christ. So beholding Christ is a means by which we grow to be more like Christ, and more like Christ, and more like Christ. So where progressive sanctification not only admits increase, it demands increase, whereas positional sanctification admits no increase or decrease. It is a completed reality, definitive reality, that gives rise then to our growing to be more like Christ through the power of the Spirit as we see Him. And then 1 Thessalonians 4, we looked at this verse at the very beginning tonight. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. So here's Paul to these people who are doing well, excel still more. But what does he say to them? Grow in your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. This great promise that Paul gives at the end of the letter. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the point in history when we will be perfected completely? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And not before. But God will do it at that point. Boy, that is just such a tremendous hope to hang on to, is this realization the day is coming. If you are a true believer in Christ, the day is coming when God will not fail to keep his promise to make you fully like his Son. And he will do this when Christ comes again. God is faithful, as he says, and will bring it to pass. And then finally, 2 Timothy 2:21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Well, here's another indication of progressive sanctification. If you cleanse, if you do these things, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. So this is something that happens as we grow in Christ, that we become more sanctified. All right, so tonight, I just want to leave us with these two main notions of sanctification that will provide the platform then for what we look at tomorrow and Sunday. Positional sanctification that we have the minute we believe in Christ cannot admit any increase or decrease. You are completely a child of God. You are completely a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have completely been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. There is no way that can increase or decrease. Thankfully, it cannot decrease either. But it's a completed reality that establishes now your new identity. Who you are is one who is separated unto God in Christ. Because of that, now the Spirit is within to remake us. We're part of the family. What is God doing with these children who have been adopted? He's making them more like family members. And so we grow in incrementally increasing degrees of holiness, increasing degrees of Christ-likeness, until finally, when Christ comes again, we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. My friends, aren't you grateful that God, who justifies you by faith, also is wholly committed to your sanctification? Oh my, praise be to God that he not only clears the debt, the legal record against us through the cross of Christ, but he also changes our natures so that the day will come when, yes, as Wesley said, but when Christ comes again, every thought, temper, attitude, and action will be motivated by nothing other than pure love for God and others. That day is coming, and praise be to his name. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time tonight to begin this study as we look at the marvelous work of your Spirit applying the cross work of Christ to bring to us not only justification, the deliverance from the guilt of our sin, but sanctification, freedom in the end from the very power of that sin. Oh, how grateful we are, and we praise you for it, and pray that you would help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of this, and through that, our experience of it, that we may live lives that increasingly bring honor to our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.